Well, good to be with you. Yeah. Man, Avengers Infinity War gets you pumped up, right? Good to be with you here in Lynn Haven. Those of you joining us in Norfolk, good to be with you. Those of you online on Facebook Live, so good to be with you. My name is Matt Love, and I'm the high school director here at our Lynn Haven campus, and we are concluding our At the Movies series. I don't know about you, but I think this series has been absolutely phenomenal. Ryan Levis kicked it off week one with Interstellar, talking about how God exists outside of space and time, and I don't know, that message blew my mind a little bit. And then Eric delivered just I don't know if you were here last week, but it was amazing, just the message not only on racial unity connected to the movie Hidden Figures, but our use of power as believers and how we are supposed to use power, not to lift ourselves up, but to lift others up. And so if you haven't connected with any of those messages, go on the app, go on the website, watch them. You won't be disappointed. We're going to jump into Avengers Infinity War in just a moment. But one of the things I want to let you know about me is my favorite word in the English language. My favorite word in the English language is the word why. Okay? Why? You might have kids and you're like, I hope they grow out of this phase. There's no guarantees. They might get stuck with that. Where they're just challenging everything. And my personality type, as I've taken assessments and stuff, is often labeled as the challenger. Like, that's someone you want to spend a lot of time with, right? I like to ask why a lot. And oftentimes, as you can imagine, that's got me a little bit of trouble. I've ended up in the principal's office once or twice throughout school. And in my marriage to Jenny, oftentimes she'll come and ask me, like, hey, can you do, you know, X, Y, Z, whatever it is? And I'll be like, why? And after 3.5 years of marriage, I'm starting to discover that that's actually the wrong answer. So if you don't take anything away from today, take that and you will be blessed. You will live a blessed life. But this has made its way into my relationship with God. And maybe you can relate. Maybe you've asked God, why? God, why did this happen? God, why did you let this happen to me? Or why did that person have to die? Or why? Or why did you do things this way? And one of the things we're going to talk about is recently, over the past few years, one of the why questions I've been asking God, and this might seem like a little bit of a left turn, but I want you to go with me for a moment, is, God, why did you choose the cross? In all of your plans that you could have chosen to save the world, why did you choose the cross? And I'm really excited for today as we look at Infinity War and how it just brings to light some of these themes and how it illustrates to us what God really did for us on the cross. And so Avengers Infinity War, it's one of my favorite movies of all time, but it really doesn't do it justice calling it a movie. And for those of you who don't like Marvel movies or superhero movies, you're going to roll your eyes at me. That's okay. Jesus loves me anyway. But it's really not a movie. It's like a combination of 20 different movies spanning over 10 years, all kind of coming to a head in one cinematic experience, right? I'm going to do my best to kind of explain all of those movies in the short span of time that I have, as far as it kind of informs our conversation today. Basically, Marvel has created this what's called a shared universe, where one movie impacts another movie, and they exist kind of in the same world. Characters from one movie can run into characters from other movies. Plot lines from movies before affect movies after, and they all kind of come together in one giant, mega movie. And Infinity War is kind of, if you will, the conclusion of this kind of journey that Marvel's been on. And also, started with Iron Man, and then Iron Man 2 came out, and then there was other heroes that started to pop up, like Thor, Captain America, and the Incredible Hulk, and then the team-up movies started to happen. Avengers 1, Guardians of the Galaxy, Avengers 2, and Infinity War is the third Avengers movie, but I believe it's the 20th or 21st movie in this shared universe. Now, in all of these movies, heroes fight a multitude of different villains. Some are really good at fighting, some are really intelligent, some are magical and have magical abilities, but throughout all of these movies, throughout all 20 movies, there's kind of this looming threat behind all of it, and it's this giant mega villain named Thanos, who's this purple-looking dude who looks like an oversized thumb, but He's the worst of the worst. Like, he is, out of every villain they face, he is the worst. He's like the Nickelback of villains. He's absolutely horrible. What you need to know about Thanos is actually the Greek word for death. And so he's literally death embodied in a super villain. He's absolutely horrible. And he's got this mission, and he's set out on this mission to destroy half of life, not just on Earth, not just on a particular planet, but the entire universe. And he's doing this because he actually thinks of himself as kind of a good guy. You see, he thinks that overpopulation is a problem in the universe, and his planet suffered from that and got wiped out, and his home world is gone because they didn't have enough resources. And so he set out on this mission to basically wipe out half of life on Earth so that the universe can, quote unquote, survive. And he's been kind of doing this manually for quite a few years. He has got this massive army, and he's been taking it from planet to planet, just wiping out entire people groups, committing genocide. And about 30 minutes into the film, his daughter Gamora, we're going to see a clip. She's the green woman in this clip. And she is is Thanos' daughter, whom he actually kidnapped. But she was a bad guy for a long time, and she's defected and joined the Avengers. And she kind of gives them and us an insight into Thanos' plans. Let's take a look.
The entire time I knew Thanos, he only ever had one goal. To bring balance to the universe by wiping out half of all life. He used to kill people planet by planet, massacre by massacre.
Including my own.
If he gets all 6 Infinity Stones, he can do it with the snap of his fingers like this.
So, you caught that at the end there. She said, if he gets all 6 Infinity Stones, he can do it with the snap of his fingers like that. And what she didn't say is he's also created this device called an Infinity Gauntlet. It's this glove, this massive metal glove that goes on his right hand. And it's got a space, 6 different little holes in it that he can put each Infinity Stone in. Now, the Infinity Stones are these stones that represent a certain power or ability. So you've got the Green Time Stone, which whoever carries that can control time. You've got the Reality Stone, which whoever carries that can control reality and make it what they will. And no living, breathing creature has been able to get all 6, hold them all, and survive. And so he's created this device to hold them all without killing him. And if he gets all of them, he can snap his fingers and do whatever his mind pleases, including wiping out half of all life in the universe. Now, never have the Avengers faced a threat like this. This is someone who has the power of a god. This is no longer a villain who's just really smart, super intelligent. This isn't a villain who can do magical like tricks or anything like that. This isn't a villain who's like really good at kung fu or anything like that. No, this is a villain who can do all of those things, but has this god-like power and ability. And Thanos does kind of view himself as a god. He doesn't see himself as just a villain or a run-of-the-mill villain. He's like, he thinks that he is a god. And honestly, why wouldn't he? He's got the ultimate power to snap his fingers and do whatever he wants. And the movie wastes no time in communicating that this villain is different. And there's this dread that kind of overcomes us as the viewer and the Avengers that they might not win this one. Let's take a look at Thanos' introduction.
For even in death, you have become children of Thanos.
I know what it's like to lose. Feel so desperately that you're right, yet to fail nonetheless. It's frightening. Turns the legs to jelly. If I ask you, to what end? Dread it? Run from it? Destiny arrives all the same. And now it's here. Or should I say, I am.
Ah.
Tesseract, or your brother's head. I assume you have a preference.
No, I do. Killaway.
They're facing a threat that is so confident in its own victory. I mean, the character he had in his arm was Thor, literally the god of thunder, a god, and he's got him under his thumb. He's got him there, and he's more powerful than even Thor is. And this is a threat that they've never faced before. You know, Thanos, he's not just arrogant. He's not just cocky. He knows that he is, in fact, powerful enough to defeat anybody that crosses his path, including the Avengers. And I think the Avengers probably know it too. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Not a situation where you're trying to defeat an intergalactic villain, but just a situation where you feel like, man, this is hopeless. There's nothing that can go right. I remember just right out of high school, one of my parents had lost their job, and my other parent was about to lose their job, and we had just gone on a family vacation to Montana. We were driving back to where we lived in Seattle, and we had sold our home before, and we hadn't found a new one. And we're like literally 5 or 6 hours away from home with a family of four and no place to live. And I'm just thinking, like, what is going to happen? Like, it's time. Like, God, if you're going to show up, now's the time to do it. And never had I ever thought, as, you know, someone who lives in a very privileged country, the thought of homelessness had never crossed my mind, but it definitely did in that moment. And God provided in amazing ways, and that's a story for another time. But maybe you've got stories like that, stories where you feel like it's hopeless. There's a gray storm cloud approaching, and there's no silver lining attached to it. We're in the tunnel, and there's no light at the end of the tunnel, so no amount of cliche phrases is going to fix the fact that this isn't getting any better. This isn't changing. And you know, the Bible affirms that we exist in a condition like this. In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." Now, I need to pause here for a moment, because whether you've grown up in church your whole life or whether this is your first time here, you've probably heard this word sin. And ironically, if this is possible, I think it kind of gets a bad rap. And I think it kind of gets misexplained a little bit, maybe a little bit misunderstood. Sin was brought into the world when this couple named Adam and Eve, they decided in their God-given free will, as a gift that God gave them, to abuse that and to do the opposite of what God had commanded them, bringing in the knowledge of good and evil, bringing in this separation between us and God. And oftentimes when we say, oh, I committed a sin, or I'm sinning, or whatever, whenever my dad accidentally runs a red light, he always screams, "I'm sinning," and that's just like what we kind of think of it, like when I've done something wrong, right? It's always accidental. He's not just blazing through red lights. Sorry, I know my dad's watching this, and now I feel bad. So that's kind of how we explain sin, right? It's when I've done something wrong. But that's just part of the problem, right? That's just a symptom of a larger disease. You know, when you have a cough, when you have a stomach bug, when your nose is runny, you say, "I have a cough," or "I've got the flu." But those things are just symptoms of something going on internally that is causing those very things to happen. So sin, really what it is, the larger disease that exists inside of us, is a complete separation from God. We don't live in the same zip code as God when we live in sin. And because we don't live in that same zip code, we can't see him, we can't hear him, we can't know him, and so we don't know how to follow him. And so naturally, we tend to follow ourselves when there's that absence of that strong role model. And the cost of that disease, that deadly disease, as with most deadly diseases, is you die, right? It's just a natural consequence of being separated from a life source. You can't go long without water, food, or air, and we can only really last so long without being connected to our creator and to our sustainer. As human beings, we've encountered a problem to which there is no victory. We cannot tackle on our own strength, and we are in a very real sense powerless to stop it ourselves. Good news is that there is a solution presented in the very next verse, but it's not about us. It says this, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the wages of sin is death, a life cut short. That's the consequences of being separated from our Creator and Sustainer. But the very gift of God is a life that does not end, a life that goes on forever. And it doesn't just start when you go to some ethereal afterlife. It starts here and now when you make that decision to accept what Jesus did for you, Christ Jesus our Lord, because that's in whom we find this gift. And that gift, what he did is he died on a cross for you and me. He was murdered for something he did not do, and he took on the death that the wages of sin was owed. And we find salvation in Christ Jesus, but he's not just our Savior, he's also our Lord, right? He's also our Lord, the one that we follow because he saved us and because he redeemed us. And so oftentimes, God came down and solved our sin problem by Jesus dying on the cross. Now here's where I want to pause for a moment, and here's where I want to camp out, and I want to spend some time. Because as I said earlier, I often find myself asking this question, God, why? Like, why did you choose the cross? Not why did you save me, because I'm pretty grateful for that, but like, why did you choose the cross? I mean, why didn't you just take the easy route? I mean, God is all powerful. He literally, like our friend Thanos, could have snapped his fingers. But instead of wiping out half of all life, he could have fixed everything forever and never had to worry about it again. God has that power and that ability. You know, we were just in a series on the book of Philippians that describes kind of what Jesus did. And the book of Philippians is written by a guy named Paul. And he says this about Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So let me get this straight, God. You had power to fix everything easily. Like, it would have been like breathing for you. You have this power to fix it all. And your solution and your plan was not to use that power, but to put it up on a shelf and to come down and fit yourself, eternal God, into a man-sized box and die. I don't know, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, if I'm being completely honest. That's like if judges in our judicial system, they started sentencing criminals to their death, but instead of sentencing them to their death, they took on that death themselves. It's not exactly a way to run a judicial system. We wouldn't have any judges left. Now, in the Avengers, they encounter this threat to their lives and the universe. And it doesn't really seem like there's any conventional solutions to their Thanos problem. Magic's not working, good fighting, all of Iron Man's tech gadgets, none of it is really seeming to work. And we're going to watch a clip where they're really wrestling with, what's our plan? What are we going to do? How are we going to solve this unsolvable problem? And in this clip, you're going to see a lot of characters. If you've never seen the movies before, don't worry. You don't need to know any of them, except for one at the very end. And his name is Doctor Strange. And his ability is he can look forward in time to view alternate possibilities. And he's doing that to find out if there is a solution to this problem. Let's take a look.
All right, just get over here, please. Mr. Lord, can you get your folks to circle up?
Mr. Lord. Star-Lord is fine.
We gotta coalesce. Because if all we come at him with is a plucky attitude...
Dude, don't call us plucky. We don't know what it means. All right, we're optimistic, yes. I like your plan, except it sucks, so let me do the plan, and that way it might be really good.
Tell him about the dance-off to save the universe.
What dance-off?
It's not...
Like in Footloose, the movie?
Exactly like Footloose. Is it still the greatest movie in history?
It never was.
Don't encourage this, all right? Okay. We're getting no help from Flash Gordon here.
Flash Gordon? By the way, that's a compliment. Don't forget, I'm half human, so that 50% of me that's stupid, that's 100% you.
Your math is blowing my mind.
Excuse me? But does your friend often do that?
Strange!
We all right?
Be back, Jeremy.
Hey, what was that?
Went forward in time. To view alternate futures. To see all the possible outcomes of the coming conflict.
How many did you see?
14,605,000.
How many did we win?
One.
Really? Like, out of 14,605,000 possibilities, there's only one, you're telling me there's only one possibility where the Avengers, the universe's mightiest heroes, defeat some big guy who looks like he had too much grape juice as a kid. Like, really? Like, that's what you're telling me. And as you know, as I look at God's plan for salvation, if I'm just being real and honest with you, that's kind of how I feel. Like, God, really? There was no other way for you to fix this. I know, like, I'm not saying this is, like, you did anything wrong. Like, thank you, God. But, like, I know we got ourselves in deep trouble. But, God, there's nothing beyond your ability and your greatness and your power. And you really thought the only option was to come down and die. I mean, I know you came back to life and all. And let's not neglect that. But, God, you had to go through a lot for me. I don't know how I feel about all that. And the idea of laying down your life, like let's just put ourselves in those shoes for a moment, it seems like a last resort for most of us, right? Like if need be, we would lay down our lives for our spouses. If need be, we would lay down our lives for our kids. But it's not like the moment your kid talks back to you, you're going to be like, all right, see you later, I'm jumping off a cliff, right? Although they might make you feel that way, sometimes it's not going to be the thing that we're actually going to do. And the reason for this, I think, is because we have, or at least the illusion of power and ability. And when we think we have power or ability, we tend to use that to try and take the easy way out. What's the most effective, efficient way to accomplish this? And, you know, Jesus did the exact opposite, but he was the only one who could have used that power and been justified in using it. And he did the opposite. He laid his power aside, and he came down, and he died. Now, this idea of laying down your life, the Avengers are wrestling with this as well because they're starting to run out of options and they're starting to think maybe sacrifice is the thing that's required. And again, in this next clip, you're going to see a lot of characters. The only one you need to know is this guy named Vision, and he's got a stone in his head, and it's one of the Infinity Stones that Thanos is trying to get. And Vision offers a solution. And this solution that he is offering is destroy the stone in my head, but that's a life source for him. So if he destroys the stone, it will kill him, but it will prevent Thanos from getting victory over the Avengers and destroying half of life on the universe. So let's see how the Avengers react to this plan.
And they can clearly find us.
We need all hands on deck. Where's Clint?
After the whole Accord situation, he and Scott took a deal. It was too tough on their families. They're on house arrest.
Who's Scott?
Ant-Man.
There's an Ant-Man and a Spider-Man? Okay, look, Thanos has the biggest army in the universe, and he is not going to stop until he gets Vision Stone.
Well, then we have to protect it.
No, we have to destroy it. I've been giving a good deal of thought to this entity in my head about its nature, but also its composition. I think if it were exposed to a sufficiently powerful energy source, something very similar to its own signature, perhaps, its molecular integrity could fail.
And you with it. We're not having this conversation.
Eliminating the stone is the only way to be certain that Thanos can't get it.
That's too high a price.
Only you have the power to pay it. Thanos threatens half the universe. One life cannot stand in the way of defeating him.
But it should. We don't trade lives, Vision.
Captain.
The clip cut off a little early there, but you heard that last thing that Captain America said. He said, we don't trade lives. We're the Avengers. We're Earth's mightiest heroes. We're the universe's most powerful superheroes. We've got the power to stop Thanos in our own strength. And I'll do my best not to spoil it for those of you who have been living under rocks, but sacrifice was actually the very thing that was required. And because they choose not to sacrifice in that moment, it doesn't end well. You know, Jesus had a very similar conversation when he came to earth, and he told his disciples that he was not only going to be killed, but that he was going to be murdered. He had to die, and his disciples react kind of the same way the Avengers do, and I think most of us would if Jesus came and told us this. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer. He must go and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. He must go and suffer and be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I love Peter. He's just a bozo. He's rebuking Jesus. But he says to Jesus, "Never, Lord." He said, "This shall never happen to you." You know, this kind of mirrors the conversation we just saw, right? Somebody says, we need to step up, and unfortunately, it's not fair, but the price that needs to be paid is death, and I'm willing to pay it. And everybody else says no, and Jesus has the same conversation. He steps up and says, sacrifice needs to happen in order for us to find salvation. And the Avengers, they say no to that, but Jesus says that's actually the only way to find salvation. And as I think about Jesus and the sacrifice he made for you and me, I think about, man, he gave it all. I heard someone say it so poetically, it was on a Facebook post I saw this week, that he bankrupted heaven for you and me. He took everything that made him God and he gave it up. He emptied himself. Some of the translations of Philippians 2 say that he emptied himself. And he came down as a man. He gave his own life. There's a children's story that I heard recently, and a lot of you have heard by Shel Silverstein, called The Giving Tree. And you've probably heard it before, but that it illustrates so well what Jesus gave up and why he did it for us. I'd love to read it to you. It says this, once there was a tree, and the tree loved a little boy. And every day the boy would come and he would gather her leaves and make them into crowns, and he would play king of the forest. He would climb up her trunk and swing from her branches. And when he was tired, he would sleep in her shade. And the boy loved the tree. He loved her so much. And the tree was happy. But as time went by, the boy grew a little bit older and the tree found herself alone. Then one day the boy came to the tree and said, and the tree said, come boy, climb up my trunk and swing up my branches, eat apples, play in my shade, and be happy. The boy said, after being away for a while, I am too big to climb and play. I want to buy things. I want to have fun. I want some money. Tree, can you give me money? And the tree said, I'm sorry, but I have no money. I have only leaves and apples, but you can take some of my apples and you can sell them in the city and then you'll have money and then you will be happy. So the boy climbed up the tree and took all of her apples and carried them away, and the tree was happy. But this time the boy stayed away for a little bit longer. And this time the tree was actually sad. And then one day the boy came back and the tree shook with joy seeing the boy come towards her. And she said, come boy, come and climb up my trunk, swing from my branches, eat apples, play in the shade and be happy. And the boy said, I'm too busy. I'm too busy to climb trees. I want a house to keep me warm. I want a wife and I want kids, and so I need a house. Can you give me a house? The tree says, I have no house. The forest is my home. But you may cut off my branches and build a house, and then you will be happy. And so the boy cut off her branches and carried them away to build a house, and this time the tree was happy, but the boy stayed away for even longer this time, and so the tree was sad. And when he came back, eventually, the tree was so happy she could hardly speak. She said, boy, come here, she whispered. Come and play. The boy says, I'm too old and I'm too sad to play. I want a boat that will take me away from here. Can you give me a boat. And the tree said, cut down my trunk and make a boat. Then you can sail away and you can be happy. So the boy cut down her trunk and made a boat and sailed away. And the tree was happy, but not really. After a long, 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 long time, the boy came back. And this time the tree spoke first, and she said, I'm so sorry, boy, but I have nothing left to give you. My apples are gone. My teeth are too weak for apples, says the boy. The tree says, my branches are gone. You cannot swing from them. And the boy says, I'm too old to swing on branches. The tree says, my trunk is gone from the boat you made. You cannot climb me anymore. And the boy said, I'm too tired to climb. I'm sorry, said the tree. I wish I could give you something, but I have absolutely nothing left to give you. I am just an old stump. I am so sorry. The boy said, I don't actually need very much right now. Just a quiet place to sit and rest, for I am very tired. And the tree said, well, she straightened herself up as much as she possibly could. And then she said, an old stump is good for sitting and resting. Come, boy, sit down and rest. And the tree was happy. You know, I connect with this story a lot. I don't know about you, but I found Jesus as a young boy. I was 6 years old, and I let Jesus into my life, said that I believed in him, made him the Lord of my life. When I was 6 years old in my parents' bedroom, I prayed a prayer with them and haven't looked back a whole lot ever since. In the sense that I would never say I didn't believe, if that makes any sense. But I was baptized a week later in the Cowichan Valley River in British Columbia, Canada. I found Jesus at a very young age, and I had this awe and wonder. Like, I just want to sit with Jesus. I want to play with Jesus. I want to interact with Jesus. I want to know him. I just want to spend time with him. This childlike faith that you maybe hear about in church. But then this thing started to creep into my life, as things often do. Temptation took root in my world. It started to pull me away from Jesus longer and longer and longer. And I started to go chase other things. And I didn't really look at Jesus with the same awe and wonder as I did as a child. And you know, as I contemplate the cross that Jesus died on me for, I have started to realize and truly believe that those things that pulled me away from Jesus, the temptation, the things and the sin in my life that separated me from God, those very things that pulled me away from him for longer and longer periods of times, those very things were the nails driven into Jesus' hands on the cross. I believe that the consequence for my pride was not given to me, but it was given to Jesus in the whip on his back. The things that I've done when no one was looking, the crown of thorns didn't go on my head. It was beaten onto his. And I don't know about you, but as I think about all of this, I imagine myself before Jesus as he's about to go to the cross and as he's being beaten. And I think, Jesus, I never meant for any of this to happen. If I would have known, like, you died for me before I ever even had a chance to mess up. If I would have known, I would have tried harder. I would have done better. I would have been a better person, and all of these idealistic things and excuses that we come up with. But I think, Jesus, why did you have to take this punishment? I feel guilty. I feel ashamed. Why couldn't you just snap your fingers and make it all better? And here's the deal, Grace Bible Church. I wish I had answers for you, but I think people need to stand on this stage, on stages like this, and people like me need to say these three words a whole lot more. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know why Jesus did what he did. I don't know why he took up the cross for me. I don't know why anybody in their right mind would choose to lay down their power and to go down and die and to serve others when they don't even need to be served. Jesus was God. He had it all. And as I think about this, I'm like, I don't know why Jesus did this, but here is what I do know, is that the cross provides something intangible almost, that my soul, and I believe every soul of every human being, man, woman, and child, truly desires and truly craves. The cross of Jesus shows us what love actually is. The cross of Jesus proves to us our worth, that you and me were worth more than just a snap of the fingers. You know, oftentimes We look at the human atrocities throughout history, and we look at genocide and slavery and everything beyond, and we say, where was God? And maybe you're looking at your own life, and you're in the middle of just mess. You're in the middle of that storm that you feel that weight, and you don't feel like anything is going to get better, and you're like, God, you're all powerful. Why aren't you doing anything? Where are you? But here's the deal. What the cross of Jesus says is we do not have a God who snaps his fingers for us. The cross of Jesus says we have a God who died for us, who came down, and he laid down his life for you and me. The cross of Jesus says, I am not far away. The cross of Jesus says, in the middle of your just muck and just the stuff you're going through in life, he says, I'm actually right here with you, and I never left you, and I'm never leaving you in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your suffering. I will be with you forever, and I never left you, and I never will. You know, the cross, as crazy of a solution as it is to our sin problem, it actually tells us a lot about who God is, and these are things we can know. We can know that God is not distant. God is close. He is not this kind of deistic God who sits up in his throne, just surveying his kingdom, waiting for things to kind of play out. It says that he is actually close, and he's with us, and he empathizes with you. He knows your pain. He knows your depression. He knows your anxiety. He knows temptation like nobody's never, ever known it before. He knows it. It says that God is not distant. He is close. It says that God believes in us, that he has not abandoned us. We can go to the next slide. It says that God believes in us. He has not abandoned us. That with the sin problem out of the way, and with God's strength and power actually flowing through you and being near God, you actually have capacity for more. And God believes in it so much that he did not abandon you. He laid down his life for you so that you could be close to him, and so that you could have not just eternal life, but eternal purpose. The cross of Jesus also says this, that God gets down in the mess himself. He doesn't stand off at a distance, summoning angels to do his dirty work, to bring about salvation. It says that he gets down in the mud with us, that he got down and he washed the dirt and animal feces off his disciples' feet. That he came and died the most humiliating, painful death known to mankind at the time. He does not stand off at a distance. He gets down in the mess. The cross of Jesus tells us, well, we might not understand it, it tells us who God is. But here's the great part. It also tells you who you are. The cross of Jesus says this, that we're worth dying for. And you know, statistically, I can guarantee that there are people sitting in these seats at both of our campuses who don't think they're worth life itself. And the cross of Jesus says that you're worth dying for. The cross of Jesus says, I already paid a death for you. No other death needs to be paid. There are people here who don't think that they're worth anything. And as I think about me and the things that I've done, the things that I've said and things that I've done when no one's looking, I struggle with pride and arrogance and thinking I'm all that, but I certainly don't think I'm worth anyone else's life, much less an eternal God. I'm not worth that. But the cross of Jesus says that I am. And it says that you are. The cross of Jesus says that you are worth dying for. It also says this, that you are deeply loved. You might look at life and think, I'm worthless, I'm not worth anything. No one could possibly love me. And the cross says that the God of the universe couldn't stand not knowing you. The cross says that there's a God out there who's actually crazy about you and did this almost reckless act of coming down and laying down his life for you. That you're deeply loved. The cross of Jesus says this, that you actually do have value. That you're actually worth something. That you're worth more than you could ever possibly know. And then finally, the cross of Jesus says this, that we are completely and totally forgiven. There's a reason we call ourselves Grace Bible Church. There's a reason one of our core values is grace, is because we believe that Jesus wants to create a church where everyone belongs. No matter what you've done, no matter what you're doing, and no matter what you're gonna do, you can belong. And the cross of Jesus says that you are completely and totally forgiven. The cross of Jesus says who God is, and it says who we are. You know, just as Dr. Strange looked at all the possibilities for victory, all 14,605 of them, Jesus too looked at all possibilities for victory, all 14,605 and beyond. And unlike the Avengers, he could choose any single one of them. He wasn't forced into just one solution. And he picked the cross for you and me. He picked the cross. He chose it so we could see what love actually looks like. That love is not something standing off in the distance, snapping its fingers for what it wants. Love actually gets down in the mud for those you care about. Jesus chose the cross so that you and I could live. I'll leave us with this final verse in 2 Corinthians 5. It says this, "For Christ's love compels us." Compels us. We are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him. We shouldn't live just for the fact that we get a get-out-of-jail-free card with heaven. That's called a retirement plan gospel. No, that we should live compelled lives. We should live not for ourselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we should be compelled. And as I look at a God who had easy options to save me, at his disposal, he chose the one that cost him death. And as I look at that God, that one true God, I'm compelled not to understand why he did it, but to love him, and not just love him, but love others. Because that love changed my life. I'm compelled to empty myself, to be that giving tree for others so that others can have a stump to stand on and to find rest. Can you imagine if all Christians lived a compelled life? I mean, historically, we got to own it. We're not known as the most loving bunch. But what if people looked in and they saw people not waving around heaven like a get-out-of-jail-free card, but they saw people who lived this compelled life, compelled by the love that Jesus has given and we are to give to others? I think we'd see God's grace changing lives. And I know that God's grace wants to change each and every single one of our lives. And so many of you have stories of how God and how his grace has changed your life. But there's some of you here sitting here today, and something different is tugging at your heart. You've never made that decision. Whether you've heard this message for the 15 millionth time or you're hearing it for the first time today, something's going on in you right now in this moment. And it's not just an emotion, it's a mind thing. You know, Jesus died for me. He's giving me not just eternal life, but eternal purpose. And he's created an eternal family where I can belong. And I don't want him to just be my savior. I want him to be the Lord of my life. And so 9 a.m. didn't really know what to do with this, and I want to preface this. This is different than what we do, but this is a special moment. So what I would love here at Lynn Haven and at our Norfolk campus, I would love, and even if you're watching Facebook Live, man, how cool would that be? I'd love if we all bowed our heads for just a moment. Everybody in this room, as possible as we can, let's try and create a private moment. Every head bowed, eyes closed. If you feel like that tug on your heart, that call in your mind, and you know Jesus died for you, and that it's a free gift that you can take hold of right now, I would love it if you would just raise your hand. See those hands. If you believe that Jesus has given you something that you don't deserve, but you can take it, I would love for you to raise your hand. If you believe that eternal life and eternal purpose and eternal family is yours, I would love to see you raise your hand. I see those hands. Thanks. Put your hands down. You can raise your heads and open your eyes. Here's what I want to let you know. I'm going to pray in just a moment. When I say amen, you're dismissed at both of our campuses. But if you raise your hand, and so many people just did, if you feel like today you just made a first-time profession of faith that you've never made before, and you're ready, and you want to know what your next step is, we're going to have a prayer team up here that's up here for you every week. And they're going to answer any questions that you may have. They're not here to strong arm you. They're not going to force you to sing kumbaya around a campfire. But they are here to help you, and they're here to listen to you. Hold on just a moment. And then what I would encourage you to do, and what they're going to encourage you to do, is every time in Scripture we see someone making that profession of faith for the first time, the next step is baptism. and it's not an act that saves you, but it is something that Jesus calls us to do. And what it is you go into a body of water, however big or small, and someone's there with you, and they put you under the water, identifying with the death that Jesus died for you, and you come up again, identifying with the Jesus being raised to new life, conquering sin and death forever. And we've got a special opportunity. As you may know, Beach Baptisms is today at 20th Street. If you made that decision today, I'm going to ask you to do two things. One, come up and talk to someone. Don't let people not know the decision you just made, and so many of you just did. You can overwhelm our prayer team. They're happy to do it, right? And then what I want you to do, 5:15, show up at 20th Street, and we'd love to have a conversation with you about baptism. Let me pray for us, and then we'll head out. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you that your grace is changing lives. It's not my grace. It's not Eric's grace. It's not the staff's grace. God, it's not even this church. God, it is you. It is you. So God, I thank you for the lives that you're changing through our church, and that we just get to have a front row seat to watch the greatest movie of all time unfold. And it's not just a movie, God. It's a true story of people coming home. God, we love you, and we give you all the praise and honor and glory for what you're going to do. Everybody said, amen. Thank you so much, Grace Bible Church. Have a great week, and we'll see you at Beach Baptisms tonight.